The stories we tell.
The stories we tell.
You know, we're telling stories every day,
all day long.
Every day through our words, through our actions, we attempt to convey a message to other people. A message or a story of something that is important to us for them to receive. Now, how many of you guys have a boss? I have a boss. Yeah, most of us, a lot of us, have a boss, unless you're looking for a boss. You either have a boss or you're looking for a boss or, you know, hopefully soon. But when you have a boss, what are some of the messages that you want to convey to your boss? You may not say it directly, but you have an underlying message that you want to convey to them. What is that message? What's that, a ring? Or a raise, yeah. I can't hear very well, but, you know. Yeah, a raise, it's like, give me a raise, right? Yeah? Okay. What are some other messages? That you're valuable. Yeah, I bring something to this organization or company that has worth. I'm valuable. What else? You want to, yeah, convey to your boss you're willing to listen and receive what they want you to do so you can do it. You're reliable. Yep. You're a hard worker. You're going to be there when you say you're going to be there. You're consistent. Yep. What else? What's that? Yeah, you're very important. That this organization couldn't function without you, right? Whether that's true or not, you at least want that feeling out there that you're a big deal to this company, that you're competent in what you're doing. All right, think about this. How many of you have friends? Hopefully everybody's hand is up, at least one. But you have friends. What are some of the... What's the message you want to convey to your friends? Yeah, you love them. You care for them. Yeah, you appreciate them. Yep, they're appreciated, just the relationship you have with them. What else? Huh? Yeah, we need them. Yeah, that they have value to you, and they're just not, you know, it's not, well, I'd be fine either way, but, you know, they bring value. I need them. They're fun, yeah. You say that they're fun or you're fun? They're fun. You're fun. Yeah, have you ever wanted your friends to just to plain like you, you know, to think you're smart, to think you're funny, you know? It's like, oh, wow, look at, man, I'm sure glad that you know, that I'm their friend, you know? You know, you want them to think that there's a value you bring into the friendship, right? Okay, what are, think about this. How many of you have a family? Or at least once had a family or something. I don't know. What are some of the messages you want to communicate to your family? I love them. Absolutely. You respect them. Yeah. Yeah, that you're there for them. Family's there when you need them. They'll be here for you. Unconditional. Yeah. I love no matter what. Yeah. What else? I was thinking through this. Have you ever been in a position where you wanted to communicate to your family that they can't tell you what to do? Maybe when you were younger, you know, as you're forming your identity, you wanted to communicate that. They're still doing that. Yep. Or you know, as you get older, and you know your parents still want to speak into your life in a very manipulative and strong way. I see Pastor Steve's nodding his head very strong. Yeah, but you know we have a lot of messages we want to convey. We do this through our actions, through our words, sometimes much more subtly, other times more pronounced. But we're constantly telling this story or weaving this story that we want to communicate to other people. I was thinking about this in my own life as well, just thinking, what are the things I want to communicate? What do I want to communicate as a pastor? And I was thinking, man, I want to communicate that I care. you know, that I genuinely love you. And I know Pastor Steve feels the same way. As pastors, we care about you, and we're so glad that you're here and you're a part of our lives. I was thinking, what do I want to convey as a preacher? You know, well, maybe that I might be inspiring, right? Or I might, you know, be able to be authentic or, you know, be real. That it's not just a message for the people in the chairs, but it's a message that God has for me to change as well. You see where I'm going with this? Our lives communicate a message. Our lives communicate a story, and it's a story that's ongoing. And as I thought about those things, and even as we made this list of what we try to convey, have you noticed that almost exclusively it revolves around me? Right? The stories that I tell, and this is true of me as well, the stories that I tell, they're things, it's kind of like I'm at the center of it, right? I want to, you know, that I have value, that I add something, that, you know, I'm smart, or that I love you, or that I care. It has a lot to do with ourselves. Now, hold on to that thought, just that concept of the stories that we tell, the messages we want to convey. And let's open our Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you can reach under the chair and pull one out. And in that Bible, it's on page 821. Let's open up to 821, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. And before we start reading, I just want to say a word about context, which really is what Pastor Steve preached on last week, where quote-unquote super apostles or false teachers had made their way into the church. These people were most likely Judaizers or people who came from a Jewish background that wanted to bring legalism or you know, this superior knowledge or wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom to the people, which in fact was a gospel that was going to enslave and capture the people. And Paul, in verses 13, calls these men out. He says they're false apostles, they're deceitful, and really, it's no wonder because Satan is trying to manipulate the church, and he's using these people to do it. So the sad thing is the Corinthian church, not only did these false teachers come into the midst, the Corinthian church was actually following them. They were actually, some of them, listening to this false message and thinking, wow, that's so knowledgeable and so wise and going along with it. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. This is not truth. And he's here to square off head to head with these men. So that's where we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. And I'll read that for you. Paul says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. You're going to hear that word fool a few times throughout this, or foolish. And so it's important that you know that that word comes from the Greek word aphron, which means ignorant. There's a different word, moros, which means stupid. So he's not saying these people are stupid, but he is saying these people are ignorant. And they don't understand. So it's as if Paul is saying, don't let anyone take me as though I am ignorant. But if you do think I'm ignorant, then receive me as you would somebody who is, so that I may do a little boasting. You see, these false teachers came in a very boastful spirit, a very, look at me, how wise I am. Look at me, how knowledgeable I am. And it led the Corinthians astray. They were captured by the boasting and the arrogance. So Paul, he's like, how do I correct the Corinthians' minds? How do I get them going the right direction? Does anyone know Proverbs 26:5? I can almost hear that proverb ringing in Paul's ears as he's about to do what he's about to do. Proverbs 26:5 says this, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. So Paul's like, all right, I'm going to come down to your level, so to speak, or go up to your level, or whatever the level is, so that I can reason in the same way that these Corinthians reason. He's perhaps thinking the only language this Corinthian church will understand is one of folly, so I must play to their ignorance and attempt to win them back. So a question for you, what is it about the Corinthians and the false apostles that seemed so ignorant to Paul? What was this ignorance that he was addressing? Well, right before the section where he starts talking about false apostles in chapter 10, he makes this statement in verse 17 and 18. He says, "But let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends." This is what the false apostles were doing. They were boasting, they were, you know, commending themselves or the people commending them. And Paul says, this is, don't you know that this is ignorance? God is the one who commends. God is the one who justifies. So though Paul doesn't boast and sees it as foolishness, he says, I might step into this and do a little boasting. So we find ourselves in verse 17. "In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool." Now it's important that you understand here when Paul says, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool, what he's not saying is that this passage of Scripture is not inspired by God, because all of Scripture is inspired by God. So Paul's not putting a hold on inspiration in this. What he's saying is, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, meaning Christ would never speak in the manner that I'm about to speak in, because I recognize that I'm going to be boasting, speaking ignorantly, and Christ would never do that. But I am going to do that, and in a very real sense, it's because you folks drove me to it for the sake of the gospel. You drove me to this boasting. So he's saying, I'm not following Christ in what I'm about to do, because Christ would not do this, but yet I'm about to, you know, do this anyway. So what that begs the question, how does Paul see Christ? What does Christ look like to Paul? Because he contrasts as saying this isn't like what Jesus would do. Well, if you turn the page, just one page, to chapter 13, verse 4, you get a little window into that, where he says, "For to be sure, he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we may live with him to serve you." So Paul sees in Christ's crucifixion, is Christ weak? No. But did he put weakness on himself and lower himself to weakness in the crucifixion? Yes, he did. And Paul sees that and says, I model Christ in the way of Christ's weakness so that God's power and glory would be seen. Well, that got me thinking, well, what are some other scriptures that would speak to this as well? One of them was just read by the worship team a little bit ago, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. This is the attitude of Jesus. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Another statement of saying become more like Jesus. And here is what Jesus looks like. It says, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus humbled himself. He became a servant. These are things that Paul looks at and says, I want to be like that. I want to be nothing. I want to be humble. Here's another scripture for you about Christ. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Here's a picture for you of what Christ is like, what Christ was like in his time on earth. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. One more passage here. And this passage is actually Jesus. It's kind of cool because Jesus here is praying to the Father. And it's the night before Jesus is about to be crucified. And you see a window into the prayer life of Jesus. Isn't that cool? Jesus and what it looked like when he prayed to the Father. So after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who have given him. You have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see, Jesus never took glory or tried to show himself as glorified. He wanted to point the glory to the Father. And in turn, he was asking, now, Father, would you be the one to glorify me? So Jesus humbled himself. He lived in weakness. He never defended himself. He was familiar with suffering and weakness. He became a servant. He came in humility. And his life was a flow of glory to God. And then you see God being the one who lifted Christ up and glorified Christ. When Paul wanted to be more like Jesus, this is the Jesus that Paul knew. The Jesus who suffers and serves and loves and glorifies God. Question for you and for me. When we pray to make me more like Jesus, what picture do you have in your head of Jesus? And what do you mean by that prayer? That's a huge prayer. Are we praying for having lives of humility and weakness and suffering and servanthood, lives that give glory to God? Or do we mean something different by that prayer? You know, this is how Paul lived and operated as he modeled Christ. In fact, when he came to the Corinthian church, you'll see the spirit in which he came. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the book we studied just previous, same church. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul was intentional how he came and how he interacted and the message that Paul was sending, because he didn't want the power of the gospel to rest in human wisdom or knowledge, but that God could see, could receive glory, and he could point people to him. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. You get the sarcasm there, right? They're not so wise. In fact, they're ignorant. But he is going to start boasting. It's as if his life is to model Christ, but I'm going to take that for a second and put it on the shelf and begin boasting so that you will understand the only language that you understand, one of, look at me. But again, he does this not for himself, but only for the sake of the gospel, to correct the error in the churches. And it goes against everything he is, but the church truly drove him to this. Verse 20, we continue. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that you were, or that we were too weak for that. This was the ultimate goal and ministry of the false teachers. Their ministry was one where they would enslave the people and take advantage of them. You know, if you have time later, you could look up Mark chapter 12, verses 38 and 40. There's an interesting parallel, because this is what the Pharisees were doing with the Jews in Jesus' day. And now these false teachers are doing the same thing in Paul's day of trying to enslave people. But God wants us to be free. He wants us to be free. In fact, He gave us the Bible so that we might have freedom. You know, some people look at this book and view it as rules, and that God wants to impose on us so that we wouldn't have any fun. You know, but I see it just the opposite. I see it as God has given us His heart for purity so that we could be set free. Because it's sin that enslaves. And the ministry of the false teachers were trying to enslave. But yet God wants us to be free. And He's given us right and wrong so that we would be free from the slavery of sin. You know, as I was reading about this, I couldn't help but think of Marvin Sito. You saw him in the sitting next to Brian and Natasha on the couch. And Marvin Sito's story is an interesting one, because he came into the MICA project about 2.5 years ago. I think it was in 2007. And he's given everything, coming from the streets into MICA. He was given unconditional love. That boy is so loved. He was given an education to be able to study and learn and develop and grow. He was given the ability to hope and dream, to think of anything he wanted to be in the world, and the MICA project was going to help him try to have that through college and support. He was given, you know, rules, guidelines about how to live in a family. You do chores, you love each other, you have responsibilities. And yet, in his mind, those things, the good freedom that he had, felt like slavery. He was drawn to the glue, to his addiction on the streets. And that addiction of inhaling glue numbs the mind in the body so that you can't feel. And for him, he saw freedom as, man, I want to get out of here so that I can do what I want to do and have freedom. Yet his freedom was, in fact, slavery. So he left the MICA Project weeks ago and was on the street and went back to the glue. And I don't know why he was sitting next to the Wigs this morning, but I want to find out. You know, I think we're the same way in a lot of ways. We have our own glue, so to speak, that we see as freedom when in fact it's the very thing that enslaves us. And God, it's so clear when you look at Marvin Sito, because you just want to grab him and say, don't you understand? Don't you understand that MICA is where life is? That everything you're given here is freedom. And yet he doesn't get it. And he chooses the glue. But it's easier to see in his life than it is to see in our life, isn't it? So Paul has a heart for the church because they're being enslaved, they're being taken advantage of, and he's trying to free them here. So we come to really what's the meat of this section. The rest is, in a sense, been set up, continuing on in verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, and he's saying, and I'm speaking like a fool again to even do this. It's like he can't stop seeing the folly in this, but he says, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? And Hebrews here is a reference most likely to linguistics, how when Alexander the Great and Greece conquered the world, spread Greek throughout the world, many of the Jews, as they were scattered, they forgot their Hebrew tongue. They stopped speaking the language, and they were looked down upon. And it was likely an argument for people to discredit Paul, thinking that, you know, well, he doesn't, you know, he writes in Greek letters. He doesn't even have, you know, Hebrew. And he says, no. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? And Israelite probably referred to, you know, God's people, the chosen ones. And he says, so am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? Likely another point of attack on Paul's lineage. Like, well, he's not really even, you know, from Abraham. He's up from Tarsus somewhere, you know. Where is that? That's like way out in the Roman world. And Paul's saying, so am I. If you remember Philippians 3, that's another passage you could look at where Paul traces his lineage back to Benjamin and the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is saying, on every account, I am as much as they are. Then he says, are they servants of Christ? And I'm out of my mind to talk this way. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which is to the point of death. I mean, when you received those 39 lashes, many people died, and it was common to die from that. And yet, he received that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the cities, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches.
Wow.
I mean, seriously, wow. This man has faced just about every conceivable form of suffering. Cold, hungry, naked, beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. And he did it for the sake of Christ. I mean, the list of the things that Paul endured here is huge. He was close to death on numerous occasions. But what's also astounding to me about this passage is that the list that Paul is boasting here is actually a list of his defeats and his weaknesses. If you think about it, it's a list of the times I got beat up. It's the list of the times I've been caught in shipwrecks and have been cold. You know, he honestly could have put together an impressive, boastful list of his successes. It would look like this. I mean, Acts 19:11 would be an example where Paul was in Ephesus, and it says, Acts 19:11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. I mean, wouldn't you, if you're trying to square off and say, you know, I'm much more worthy of being followed than these people, wouldn't you put together a list of, man, when I was in Ephesus, I healed sick people. You know, that guy who was blind, I restored his sight. You know, the person who couldn't walk, I helped him walk. I mean, how many people... You know, how many thousands of people did Paul preach to and they received the gospel? I mean, he could have put together a list of his accomplishments, but yet here is a list of his sufferings, a list of his defeats. So what do we learn about the story that Paul is telling? He's telling a story where what validates him is what he has endured in suffering for the sake of the gospel, not his successes. Because when he chooses to boast about his suffering so that even in his boasting, he might not rob an ounce of glory from God. Because if he were to give a list of his successes, ultimately that would be taking what God did and the glory that should go to God, and it would be placing it on himself, right? So he needs to boast, but what he chooses to do is not boast about his successes for fear that it would take glory away from God. He boasts about his weaknesses and his failures and the sufferings that he endured. Because the one thing that Paul had to boast about was that his life was like that of Christ's. His life was like that of Christ. He was a man of suffering. And in a different sense from Jesus, but he also carried our sorrows. He carried the heart and burden of the churches. And at the end of the day, God was glorified in his life. Totally contrasting that of the false teachers. Paul dare not rob any glory from God. We continue reading in verse 29. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. That's, you know, he's been through a lot. He doesn't feel weak, yet he chooses weakness. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Romans 7 might be another place where you see Paul's inward burning struggle with sin. And trying to do what is right. But he struggled. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. And then the last few verses are really interesting because they're very anticlimactic. As you read the passage, we just had, you know, an amazing list of things, a powerful passage. And then he comes in verse 32 and says this: "In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Isn't that an interesting statement? Like, after all this weakness, oh yeah, this one time I got lowered in a basket outside the wall and escaped, you know, what they wanted to do to me. I'm like, Paul, why put that? Why there? You know, what's the deal with that statement? And this is about the best explanation I could come up with. That perhaps here is one of Paul's greatest weaknesses as he sees it, in the spirit of boasting in his weakness. Because when he was there and lowered by the basket, he ran away. You almost get the sense, I'd much rather take a beating for sharing Christ than I would run away and be lowered in a basket and leave. So perhaps this is one final statement that shows a story of his weakness and feeling like a failure for the sake of Christ. I want to leave you with a story, a true story, actually, of a missionary named Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary born 1925, so fairly recently. To my knowledge, she's still alive. I don't know for sure whether she is or not. There's a picture of her. But she was a missionary in Congo, a medical missionary. And during the course of her life and mission, the Congo grew in political instability and rebels came and attacked. And she was brutalized in some of the deepest ways imaginable. And I'll spare all the details in this gathering, but it was awful. And she was held captive for 5 months, and many of her missionary friends were martyred. And by the end of her career as a missionary, she left the field feeling defeated and feeling useless. She endured great suffering, and she lived in weakness for the sake of Christ. Well, this week I came across the interview that somebody did with her. And he asked a number of questions, but there's two questions in particular that I want to read, both the question asked and then how she responded, because I think it speaks strongly to us this morning. The interviewer asked, "What were the greatest lessons you learned from God in all of this?" Looking back on her life, what were the greatest lessons? She said, "God is in control, always. He is still on his throne, and he never forgets nor neglects his own. He proved his promises true. My grace is sufficient for you." That's actually out of 2 Corinthians 12, the next chapter that we're going to read. "In some mysterious way, he was working out his purpose and gave us the privilege of being a part of his plan. One particularly savage night, beaten up and kicked by a group of rebels, driven down the corridor of my home, the Lord seemed to whisper to me, 'They're not beating you, but they're beating me in you. These are not your sufferings, but they're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body.' Furthermore, my heart understood what he was asking me. 'Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?' And when I sought to whisper back, 'Yes,' I don't understand
what you are doing or who will ever be blessed by this. But if it helps fulfill your purpose, yes. I thank you, dear God, for trusting me in this way. The consciousness of his loving arms around me and his peace in my heart, even in the midst of wickedness and suffering. The sense of being privileged to share in the fellowship of his suffering was truly almost unbelievable. Another question asked to her, what would you want to say to the new generation of Christian women? She says this, put Jesus first. Put Jesus first, always, always first. In every decision we make in life, ask ourselves, what would Jesus have me do? Think in terms of eternal values. Don't get sucked into the rut of thinking only in terms of self-satisfaction, pleasure, temporary so-called happiness, personal fulfillment. None of these things will count in eternity. Don't ask, is it worth it? That's counting the price and seeing if I think the job is worth the sacrifice involved in terms of my own self-achievement. Remember instead always, he is worthy, 100% worthy. He died to save me. And what can I give to say thank you to him? Make pleasing him your life's motto rather than pleasing yourself. He will never disappoint you. So I'm left with a couple final questions for us this morning. Who is the hero in the stories you tell? Who is the hero in the story I tell? Do we present our own weakness and struggles so that God may be glorified? Or do we weave a story in our lives that has us looking good, but rarely points to God? Do we live to be commended by men, or do we live to be commended by God? May the stories that we tell have less to do with ourselves and more to do with Christ for his sake and so that he might receive the glory. Let's pray. Lord, this is a humbling and challenging message to present because as I examine my own life, I recognize that I am prone to trying to send messages and stories that has me coming out looking like the hero or looking good. Lord, I think that's our human tendency, is to be drawn towards that. God, I'm attracted by Jesus' example that Paul followed, where humility and weakness, Lord, and suffering is what he stepped into so that his story would tell a life that brought you to the center of it so that you were glorified. He dared not get in the way of your glory. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us this morning, that we would grow an understanding of what your Son was like and how we might be able to follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.